Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We will continue our study in Galatians, where Paul is continually defending his message and his apostolic ministry. His message and his apostolic ministry. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of Galatians 2. We'll be studying verses 6 through 10. Father, we come before you and we are thankful for your word. It rebukes, it reproves, it instructs, it encourages. And Father, we pray that all those things will take place this morning. Father, we pray that your Spirit would mold our hearts. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would open up our hearts and our mind to see your Son Christ more. Help us to learn from these passages. Help us to be challenged. We need your help, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 2, verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And thus ends the reading of the very words of God. There was a king that lived in the late 1300s, early 1400s of England, named Henry V. You probably know his great-great-grandson, Henry VIII, a little more. But Shakespeare wrote an entire play based upon Henry V. Henry V was an interesting character, of course, because he lived in a time where they were going through this 100 years war with France. As you know, territories and boundaries sometimes went further and went back, and the way they are now is not the way they looked in the 1400s. But they were fighting over territory. France wanted a little more. Henry V wanted a little more. And Henry V stood with his soldiers. They were tired. They were hungry. They were famished. They were outnumbered. And almost every movie and every single war movie comes down to Shakespeare's play, Henry V. Henry V stood up and gave that great speech. We're outnumbered. We can do it. What he says is, we're all on the same team. I may be nobility. You may be a common man. Well, you know, we all bleed the same and we all have the common enemy. But his point was, we're all on the same team here. They ended up winning the victory. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. It makes for great movies and great plays, of course. But his point was, we're on the same team. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul's doing. He's telling people, you may not think I'm an apostle, but we're all on the same team. There are no greater apostles than there are me. We're just all apostles. We all have the same message. We've all been called. We've all seen Jesus. We're all on the same team. And he wants them to understand that. And if you're taking notes, there's only two points this morning. The first point is the same team. You're going to see that. Paul's making this point. We're all on the same team here. I'm no different. My message is no different. We have different ways of doing things and different responsibilities, but we're all ultimately on the same team. And the second thing I want to talk about is general equity. General equity is that little heartbeat of truth. We know that the old covenant laws have expired with the state of Israel, but there's still some general equity left. There's the heartbeat. There's the seed behind that that the Lord wants us to see. So same team, point one, and general equity, point two. And as we look at these verses 6 through 10, Lightfoot is a scholar, is a Greek scholar, to be honest with you, and he wrote this commentary. And he gets real snarky with the Apostle Paul. He says, I don't like Paul's grammar in chapters 2, verses 1 through 10. He says, Paul's grammar is lacking. Luther, on the other hand, said, when the Spirit is moving, you just got to keep writing. Who cares about grammar? Remember, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. Remember, he's a little angry. He's writing it with his own hands. You'll see this later in Galatians. He's a little upset. He didn't have time to go back and check the grammar and his P's and his Q's. He's just writing. And sometimes that gets frustrating, but it also gets frustrating when you're reading it in English. You're like, what on earth is Paul talking about here? You need to understand that there were some Judaizers to attack the message of the Apostle Paul. We must attack his apostleship. Sometimes when you want to attack somebody, you just attack their character and forget about what they're saying. Y'all have been on Facebook before, right? That's typically what happens, right? Don't deal with the message, just deal with the messenger. This is what they're trying to do. And Paul is trying to explain to them, yes, I never met Jesus when he was alive. I met him after he was alive. Yes, I was born in Tarsus, not like the others. I'm kind of differently educated. But he says something in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. He says, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Whoa, are there super apostles? No, what he's saying is, you think they're super apostles. I just think they're apostles. But I'm not inferior to them. And oftentimes people thought that there were people more important than others. And Paul's not going to debate that. You think some people are more influential? That's okay. We'll talk about that. It's not that big of a deal. You know, people have that mindset today, like the Judaizers have. Like many thought, well, they're really important people. There are some people that think some ministers are even more important than other ministers. Well, you know, they went to that real, real seminary, not like yours. Yeah. You know, their churches have thousands of people. They're called a little bit differently. They're probably more gifted than me, of course, more godly than me. But Paul's not being snarky here. What Paul is recognizing, there's some people that think people are more important. He goes, that's not the point of the argument. You read this in verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. You think they're more influential? That's fine. We'll just go with that argument. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. You think people have more than one vote at this great assembly? That's okay. They only have one vote. But if you think they're more influential, that's completely fine. Because at the end of the day, we're all on the same team. And guess what those people who you think are influential believe about my message? They believe the same message. We're preaching the same. We're all on the same team. That's what Paul is making his argument here. He says our message is all the same. And you read this. If you keep reading in chapter 2, he gets to verse 16. The message is, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone has the same message. No one's preaching a different gospel. Whether you're influential or whether you're nobody, we all believe that Christ and Christ alone saves us from our sins. Remember, the Judaizers had a lot of the Pharisees in them. Do you remember in John 9, Jesus healed the blind man? The man was born blind. You know, they asked him, whose sin was it? Was it he or his family that sinned? And Jesus says, you don't understand. This man's blind. The whole city knows he's blind. He's begging for money. He can't get a job. And Jesus heals him. And do you remember when Jesus healed the blind man? The Pharisees were so angry. Not just that Jesus healed him. They're angry because the blind man started praising Jesus. And they really asked him, who are you going to follow, Jesus or Moses? They ask him that question. The blind man says, I'm following the one that healed me. He healed me. And they said in John 9, verse 29, we know God spoke through Moses, but for this fellow Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from. They're always pitting Moses and Jesus. And Paul is arguing that Jesus is greater than Moses. Some other writer will pick that up and continue that on in the book of Hebrews. You follow Christ. You don't follow Moses. And if it's not healing, Maybe it's circumcision. Maybe it's the new moons. Maybe it's different Sabbaths. You see the Pharisees and the Judaizers keep pushing the envelope. We must follow Moses. And Paul's making the argument, all the apostles are on the same page here. We're on the same team. We all believe that Moses, the law of Moses, your law keeping has no bearing on your justification. I don't preach any new message. We all agree on the same message. Verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Once again, nothing. They did not add anything to the message. We all agreed on the same message. Had Paul meant this term in a decidedly negative way, Timothy George, the great scholar in Galatians, said he would have undercut his own argument. He was conceding the point that some people do think there's people that are more important, or you could say super apostles. And you know this is true. You've read 1 Corinthians. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. It's like, Paul understands that. His point is, even the ones that you think are influential, I'll go ahead and concede that, even they agree with the message. And then look at what he says in verse 7. On the contrary to you thinking some people are more important than others, on the contrary to you thinking that they have come and somehow corrected my message, on the contrary, instead of correcting my message, on the contrary, instead of saying you're not a real apostle, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter, same gospel, but been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, what did they do at the end of verse 9? They gave us the right hand of fellowship, me and Barnabas, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They treated us like we were the brethren. Do you remember 4 weeks ago when we had our service for the deacons? Dan, Josh, and Justin were ordained. The BCO, which is our book of church order, this is how we practice in our church. It says, the members of the session shall give the right hand of fellowship to the newly ordained and installed officers. That's our responsibility, to give them the right hand of fellowship. What the right hand of fellowship is, to let them know we're all on the same team. No one here is more important. Oh, you are, you're deacons. You do a different role. You're a different officer in the church, but we're no better. When you're ordained as a minister, says it later in the BCO, you're given the right hand of fellowship. What are you saying? We're no more important than you. We all have the same message. We're all on the same team. This is what's taking place here. Paul is arguing. We're all on the same team here. But Peter, who worked his apostolic ministry in verse 8 to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, there you get. Once again, who seemed to be pillars, well, they were pillars. They weren't more important than me, but whatever, you want to argue, that's fine. Has no bearing on the message that I'm giving. Sometimes you have to concede a point to get a point across. I don't know if you've ever had that debate before. Who seemed to be pillars? Whatever. They perceived the grace that was given to me and they gave us the right hand of fellowship. He's making his arguments that all the apostles are on the same team. Judaizers who think that my message isn't important and that I'm not an apostle, the people who you think are important, they accept in my message. We have the same message. We all are on the same team. Just remember that we're all on the same team. Maybe your role is at home to teach children. Maybe your role is to proclaim the gospel to the men at the factory. Maybe you're in college. Your role is to the college students. Maybe you're in high school. Your role is to the high school students. Maybe you're a civil servant. Maybe you teach in classroom. All of us have different roles in the kingdom of God. I don't expect you to come up and preach every Sunday. I hope you don't expect me to go to your work and do what you do. I'd be terrible at it. We all have different responsibilities and roles, but we really are on the same team if we believe the same message. that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And we're all here proclaiming this message to see other people come to glory. So this is what Paul's doing in verses 6 through 9. He's trying to explain to them, we're all on the same team. Which brings us to the second part of our sermon where we talk about general equity. Some of you went to state schools or universities that were large. Your experience in college was much different than my experience. I felt called to ministry at 17 years old, and I went straight to a Bible college. Trust me, my classes were much different than yours. We actually had prayer before we started class. Every single one of our professors, whether it was a female or a male, they all subscribed to some type of subscription to the inerrancy of scriptures. Never had a professor trying to cram evolution down my throat. They were all anti-evolution. We had chapel twice a week. We had to go to, it was mandatory, by the way. Mandatory chapel. Every class not only started with prayer, we had prayer times that we had to go to. We had this rule book. Some of you may have went to Christian schools. It had a rule book that you had to follow. And I remember my curfew as a freshman was 11 o'clock p.m. That means on the weekends, I had to be in my dormitory by 11 o'clock p.m. Well, on Friday nights, I got a part of the, they called it the Evangelism Club. D. James Kennedy, who was a Presbyterian, by the way, who put out Evangelism Explosion. Some of you are like saying, Presbyterians evangelize? No, they started everything, but we'll talk, that's another conversation. D. James Kennedy comes out with this Evangelism Explosion, and on Fridays, we would go out to the state school, thousands of students, we would do our survey, share the gospel, and then we would go to Applebee's. Now, Applebee's had those all-you-can-eat riblets. I don't know what the meat is, but it was absolutely delicious, and it was all-you-can-eat. So we all went there, it was super cheap, we ate at Applebee's, and then we go home. Well, on the way home, this girl had a flat tire. We rode by, and it's like, oh, her tire's flat. Well, couple of us pulled over, and another guy was like, it's about to be 11, I got to get back. I'm thinking, the girl has a flat tire, bro. He left, so me and another guy try to fix her tire. Now, we're not NASCAR. No, we just can't change it out real fast. As a matter of fact, it was harder, I remember, getting the tire out of her trunk than it was to actually change the tire. That was in and of itself a terrible thing. But we change her tire, and I get back late. Remember, I've just started school. I'm excited because I'm going to go to ministry. I get back late. I'll never forget. The RA says, I'm going to have to write you up. I said, no. You don't have to write me up. A girl had a flat tire. I'm a hero. He said, no, you're late. So I'm going to have to write you up. And I said, well, this isn't just. I had to help someone change their flat tire. And I remember going to the dean of students. And he says, no exceptions. Now, this would have been a great story if he would have said, no exceptions, I'll pay the fine for you. That would have been a great gospel illustration, right? That's not how it went. They doubled down on no exceptions, you're going to pay the fine. We have to make an example of you. So I said, I'm mad. So I did what every person who has a brain would do. I made a new rule up. We got back at 10:59, and then we left at 12:01 the next day and went back out. Now, shouldn't be going out past 12, by the way. There's nothing good past 12 o'clock midnight, by the way. But did you know that eventually they had to change the rule again? No going out before 5 a.m. I fought the law and the law won. Thank you, the crickets. But I thought to myself, David ate the showbread. It wasn't his to eat. But he ate it. Jesus harvested on the Sabbath. They were gleaning the fields. They were hungry in Matthew 12. It seems to be there are works of mercy and necessity. I didn't have those categories at the time. But I knew that helping someone was more important than getting back at 11 o'clock. You ever have these categories in your mind? You ever think about these things? See, this is general equity. Because the Spirit lives in our hearts, we understand general equity. We know that judicial laws no longer apply to Israel. The Israel you see today is not the same Israel of the Old Covenant. It's not the same. And they were given laws. And the confession talks about the general equity thereof. Those laws, the heartbeat behind the law, still exists today. God is showing you what he loves in seed form in this general equity, this moral principle. And most people who teach this go to Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, because you can see it really clear in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22, 8 says, when you build a new house, make a parapet or a fence around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. No one has a fence on their roof. Are we lawbreakers? No. The point is, you preserve life. There's a man named Jeff Reno. He's a realtor. The Renos are David Prush's father-in-law. That's Megan's dad. When he goes to buy a house, I've never seen a man crawl in attics and look for everything possible. Like, he's absolutely incredible. But he likes to show me all the 220-volt things that homeowners do that are absolutely dangerous. Like, he says, look at this. You grab this, you get electrocuted. You know, homeowners that are just going through the motions, don't know really doing their electricity. People can get shocked. What he's teaching is Deuteronomy 22:8. It's your responsibility not to have a 220-volt wire sticking out so a little kid can grab it and die. You're not to sharpen your knives and then leave them on the table so your kids can play with later. You see the heartbeat behind this law, the general equity thereof. And it's important to understand because verse 10, in my opinion, is speaking about general equity. Everyone knows Paul's message. You're justified by faith and faith alone. The Mosaic law has no bearing on your justification. We know that the Mosaic law expired with the estate of Israel. It's not bearing anymore. Circumcisions isn't bearing. Old Testament festivals, no longer bearing. Tithings, givings, those are no longer bearing. But look at verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, that very thing I was eager to do. We understand these things have been abrogated. But don't forget the heartbeat behind it. Don't forget the heart of God behind it. The general equity is there's still people that you need to love and support, even though these Old Testament ties aren't binding like the civil law is binding. There's some general equity behind this, given it's crucial to the life of Christians. You've heard about this Jerusalem giving. I really think this is the context. There was a Jerusalem offering that was taken, and if you read the book of Galatians, you read Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, sometimes in Thessalonians, you'll see about this giving in Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem that they need so much money? It's a good question. Well, when you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, you get to verse 32, 33, and 34 in Hebrews 10. It seems that the Christian church was persecuted. The Jews were not. Now, Nero had a Jewish wife. The Jews in those days propped her up as some type of Esther-like figure, where Rome gave them a pass. Rome also liked antiques, right? They really did. They thought it was cool. Look at this. This is monotheistic religion. We'll let them do what they want. They're really, really old. They can do what they want. But Christians, on the other hand, they're not saying Caesar's Lord. They're saying Jesus is Lord. And that really, really messed the balance of power up. So you see in Hebrews 10 that you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, knowing that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So people are in jail for preaching the gospel and Christians would go feed them and they say, oh, you're a Christian too. It makes you think about Acts 11, right? There was a famine in Jerusalem. Who do you think they blamed? The same people Nero blamed for their problems, the Christians. It's the Christians. It's the Christians. So what did they do? Let's just plunder all their goods. They're the ones that are causing us to starve. Then you have Saul of Tarsus. I'll shut these Christians up. You're messing with the Jews. You're messing with the Judaism. We want a real Messiah, not like your fake Messiah that talks about a kingdom not of this world. No, no, no. You're messing the balance of power up. So there, during the famine in Acts 11, all the way many years later with Nero, Christians were persecuted. Just like the gospel starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, so does persecution. Persecution started in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. So they're constantly collecting money for the people in Jerusalem, not just the poor people who can't afford to eat. These are Christians who were persecuted by the state. They had their things taken for standing up for Christ. It was almost missions money. Go protect and help these people. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatians, so you are also to do. All the churches around the world were commanded to take a collection up and bring it to the church that was in need. I think what Paul is saying here, yes, faith alone saves. We all agree upon that. These law codes and giving codes aren't applicable anymore, but the general equity is still there. God wants you to be a giver. And I know what you're saying now. Oh no, here comes the preacher talking about giving again. R.C. Sproul tells this funny story. R.C. said he went to his first baseball game at a Pittsburgh Pirates stadium. And he says he's going through the stadium, and his uncle said, "Put your hand in your pocket, grab your wallet." So he says, "I'm holding on to my wallet." So they sit down and he goes, "Can I let go?" He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "Anytime you walk by a man with a collar on, like a priest," he goes, "hold your wallet, because that's all they care about." And sometimes people think that's all preachers care about. And you better watch out. They're going to slip that giving into the back door. Well, I think you know me better than that. And I'm going to kick the front door open to talk about it. Because believe it or not, Jesus Christ speaks about it. Dr. Robert Stein went to Princeton and got a PhD. It's a miracle that he's conservative, by the way. Absolute miracle of God that someone graduated and is still conservative. He's a conservative man who teaches at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And he wrote this book in the 90s called The Survey of the Synoptics. And it was a real survey. He did a lot of numbers. And he said 20% of everything Jesus spoke about had to do with money and possessions. You can read through your Bible. You'll see it's all over the place. It seems to be that Jesus understands, and he teaches us, that your money and your possessions and your heart kind of go hand in hand. There's too many parables dealing with this. So I thought it would be a good opportunity to talk about this giving principle. Don't forget the poor, but what is he saying behind this? Well, the principle, the general equity is, he's talking about these different givings. And I want to talk about these law codes first and the old covenant. Since we're going to talk about general equity, we need to talk about the foundation. There were priestly tithes. It seems to be in the old covenant, every single week, there was money that you made throughout the week, selling this, selling a little bit of stuff here. You'd make some money, and then you'd give that to the priest so they could live. It didn't mean the priest didn't have to tithe. As a matter of fact, Numbers 18:26 was very clear. You tithe off the tithe that you're given. The priest in the old covenant couldn't stand up and say, "Well, I'm not obligated." No, 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 no. You're just as obligated. Why? Because it's a heart condition. It has to do with the heart. Not only were there priestly tithes taken up every week for the person who made the sacrifice, the person who fed your soul, there was community tithes taken once a year for foreigners and orphans and widows. And you're saying, "Well, why some weekly? Why some yearly?" You know, not everybody gets paid every week. I want you to think about the agrarian culture they lived in. How do farmers get paid? You know, a lot of farmers have to take out loans throughout the year, and then they pay them back once the crops come in and they sell them. As a matter of fact, the poor in Deuteronomy 14, every third year there was a major giving and a tithe. Well, what's going on there? You know, bulls are not slaughtered till every 3 years in the old covenant. It took him a while to get big. Now, I talked to a cattle farmer. This is Danielle's uncle. And I said, "How long does it take your cows to get big?" He had some little tiny, I think they're steers is what they were called. They're little. And he says, 5 years. We have a lot better steroids and hormones nowadays than they did. And they get a lot bigger and a lot bigger and a lot bigger. And then he sells them. But it takes a lot of money to put into that. And no matter how you slice it in this agrarian culture, a tenth is a tenth is a tenth. Some of you may have three jobs. If you lived in Israel and you had three jobs, You would give a tenth off this one job, a tenth off this job, and a tenth off the other job. It's a tenth of your increase. We see this general equity in the new covenant. And my argument is 1 Corinthians 9:14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Well, that sounds a lot like the priest getting paid. I think there's some general equity there. This is how the priest made his living in the old covenant. He made it by serving and preaching. And in the new covenant, we see the same thing. We see this community tithes, right? We give to missions. We give the missions. We make sure our money goes overseas or sometimes in, depending on the organization, and we want to see that happen. But every now and then, like the third year tithe, do you notice that we help people? I was telling someone a story recently. I don't know if you remember the men's small group that meets for Bible study on Tuesday morning. We got in trouble. The women were mad at us. Why were the women mad at us? Because a need came up, and it was taken care of before they had an opportunity to give toward it. And I thought, what a problem. A good problem, right? Sometimes needs come up and people just write checks real fast, and other people are like, well, I wanted an opportunity to give. That's a good problem. We're fighting over who gets to be the person to help someone. These are good problems to have in our church because our church is generous and loves people. But you see these giving. I think when Paul is talking about do not forget the poor, he is already under the assumption they are giving to the minister in the first place. This is not a tithe. This is over and above. This is what you would call the general equity of just a love gift. Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. See the general equity there? Don't forget the poor. I think Paul is under the assumption already that they have been given weekly to the church, that they have been taking care of their missions. This is an overabundance of what they typically give. Now, we see general equity all throughout what we do in the New Testament. Did we just stop talking about sacrifices? No, we're going to talk about when we come to the supper, the sacrifice that was already done. But we now, though we don't have a priest, we have a pastor, we do have a high priest, right? There's some general equity for you. Aren't you a priest? You're a nation and priest, and you make spiritual sacrifices to God through your worship. Every time you even give with the right heart, you are making a spiritual sacrifice to God, saying, I praise you. So there's some general equity. What about elders? We see that based upon Old Testament principles. We see hardening of the heart and divorce laws based upon things in the Old Testament. And the reality is there is some general equity. I believe it. And I know what some people are thinking, but how much? Right? How much? I want you to just think just for a little bit with me here. Genesis 28. We read the reading verse with Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, the greater. It even gets picked up in Abraham. It even gets picked up in Hebrews. And I understand that was the spoils. That makes it a little difficult. I understand that. But where did he get that law from? This is long before Moses existed. Where did that law come from to give a tenth? I don't know. But it was there even before the command was given. Genesis 28 is really interesting. That's where Jacob sees the ladder. I guess some band wrote a song about Stairway to Heaven. It's interesting. But anyway, there's a stairway. There's a little ladder, right? And you see the prayers going up, the blessings coming down. Spurgeon would say, that is Christ. The ladder's Christ. I don't know if you like that or not. I think it's neat. But anyway, Christ is the one that ascends and brings us up to heaven. And he's excited that he saw the stairway to heaven. He's excited about it. He saw this ladder. Then God reaffirms his covenant with him. Jacob's all excited. He wants to get home. And what does he say in Genesis 28, verse 20? If God will be with me, and he'll watch over me on this journey, and he'll give me food to eat and clothes to wear, and if he gets me home, I'll give him a tenth of everything. Where did that come from? I don't know. But it seems to be some type of general equity in the scriptures that teaches what? When God provides for you and God wants to get you home, why not give him a tenth? Now, I don't know if you've ever seen or watched Dave Ramsey. It's real interesting because he talks about your mortgage, right? You got to pay your mortgage. People are saying they're going through their budget. He's like, I got my mortgage and my car payment, my food, my light bill, my cable bill. And then when I get to the end, there's no more room to give a tenth. And Dave Ramsey says, you got your paper upside down. That's where you start and you work down from that. Because it's a heart condition. And I know what someone is saying. It is not a part of the moral law. And there's a reason for it. The moral law is God's Ten Commandments. They don't change. And you're saying, well, are you speculating here? Let me make my argument. You disagree, come meet with me. That's totally fine. But let me make my argument first. You have God's moral law. And you've heard people that have, they say, fall into adultery. Oh, it was raining outside and it was a bad day and I was depressed. Oh, no. The seventh commandment can't be broken at all. It's God's moral law. There is no accidentally breaking the seventh commandment. It's the seventh commandment. You don't break it, is sin. You can't do it. I don't think tithing is a part of the moral law. Why? Because sometimes people's cars break down. Legitimately. Sometimes people's house need repairs. Sometimes you have doctor bills. I don't think it rises to the point of the moral law. But I do think America sometimes has a problem with what are works of mercy and necessity and what are exceptions. I don't know where this 10% came from, other than it was a heart of someone that wanted to give back to the Lord. I also know that it was a part of the Mosaic economy. I understand that it expired with the estate of Israel. But you know what else I do know? There is some general equity there. And I think that's what Paul's argument is. Paul's arguing here, hey, I know it doesn't save you. We all know that. Forget and just don't throw baby out with the bathwater or all these codes about giving. As we close, my challenge you is to remember that we're all on the same team. No matter where you go, no matter where you work, just remember, we all preach the same message and we're on the same team. The second part about giving is really a heart condition. At the end of the day, let's just say I stood up here and said, it's all about the law of God. You have to get 10%. You know that wouldn't change your heart either. Laws don't change hearts. The whole book of Jeremiah. Josiah could tell you right now. He implemented more laws than any other king, and they were very good godly laws, and they still were judged. Why? Because the law doesn't change your heart. You know what changes your heart? The Spirit does. The Spirit changes your heart. And this is why we go to the Lord and ask Him to give us giving hearts. Give us generous hearts. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word.